Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 13. We are beginning this chapter today. We're going to read the first 12 verses from Acts chapter 13. Hear now God's holy word. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Today we have come to the second major division in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13 and going to the end of this book. Luke is changing his focus. The first part we saw up through these first 12 chapters, Luke has described to us how Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and how they began to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and also to Gentiles, and that the gospel is beginning to spread to the ends of the earth. The first 12 chapters focused upon the apostle Peter and his ministry. And now Luke turns to the apostle Paul and the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Gentile world, to, as he has said, the ends of the earth. And so we're looking at this. We start in Antioch, as we have seen already. That place, Antioch, was where the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were first called Christians. It was a place where people had gone from Jerusalem when persecution had broken out as a result of the stoning of Stephen, as a result of the persecution that was instituted by Saul of Tarsus as well as others. And so Christians had spread abroad from Jerusalem, and some had gone to Antioch, and we have read already how they not only began to speak to their Jewish relatives and their friends, but they began to also speak to Gentiles. So these were ordinary man and woman in the pew Christians. This is not the officers of the church. These are folks who are simply believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've begun to spread the gospel, and it has taken root. The Holy Spirit has blessed. The church has been established in Antioch. And when that happened, the church back in Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas on a fact-finding mission. He's supposed to go and scope out what's happening in Antioch to see if this is genuinely a work of God. And it obviously was. Barnabas began to work to teach the new believers, and he realized pretty quickly that he was in need of help. So he left, he went to Tarsus, he found Saul, who's been converted before this, he brought him back. And so for a period of time, Saul and Barnabas are teaching Christians in Antioch. And now we begin in this chapter, we look at the fact that God has supplied the church with some other leaders as well. There are five men mentioned here. I noticed that the three that we're introduced to are sandwiched between Barnabas and Saul. So there are three new folks that are mentioned here for the first time. We are looking at these folks, and the Bible tells us that all of them are pastors, or all of them are prophets and teachers. And so we begin with Barnabas. Barnabas, you'll recall, his name basically means son of encouragement. And what's interesting about Barnabas is he is a Hellenistic Jew, which means he's a Jew raised outside of Judea, raised in Greek culture, speaking those two languages, Aramaic or Hebrew, and Greek as well. And he was used to working and living among Gentiles. He is from the island of, guess what? Cyprus, which is where we're going to go in just a minute. The second person that's mentioned is a man by the name of Simeon, also called Niger. Now, the word Niger means black. And so, based on that, church tradition, it's not spelled out clearly in Scripture, but church tradition says that this man, the assumption is he's from Africa because of the title that's attached to him of being black. But church tradition says that this may very well be the same man that's mentioned in the Gospels as being Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is the country of Libya today on the north coast of Africa. And Simon of Cyrene was the man who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ up to Golgotha. Like I said, we don't know if this is actually true or not, but that's church tradition. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene, that country of Libya today in Africa. And tradition also has something to say about this man. And what it says is this may very well be Luke, the one who's writing this, the Gospel of Luke, and writing this letter that we call Acts. So this might be Luke the physician. Once again, we don't know for certain. There's a man that we know a little bit more about, and his name is Manaen. He was raised, the Scripture says, with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, everybody in here is going to remember all your Herods from the sermon a couple weeks ago. This particular Herod, Herod the Tetrarch, was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who ruled Galilee during the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. And so the reason I bring that up is because there was another Manaen. Manaen also is, today, that name continues in, among Jewish and Hebrew circles, but it's pronounced Menachem. I remember Menachem Begin, the Israeli leader. So it's pronounced Menachem today. It was Manaen back then. There was a Menachem who was close friends with Herod the Great. And he had a son. And this fellow's mentioned here, Manaen, is Manaen Jr. All right. He's raised with Herod Antipas. These two young men were about the same age, apparently. They were raised together because their fathers were great friends. Well, by this particular time, God has done an amazing thing. Herod Antipas is dead already by the time Luke is writing these things. And Manaen Jr., has become a Christian. He's become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's now a leader and a prophet and a teacher in the church at Antioch. And then Saul of Tarsus, the one who was converted on the road to Damascus, the one who is now about to become the focus of the church's Gentile mission. So, these five men that are mentioned, perhaps others in the church as well, but these five certainly are ministering to the Lord and fasting, Scripture says. They are gathered together, they are worshiping the Lord. That word ministering can be translated in other Bible translations as serving. It can be translated as worshiping. It is the word from which we get our English word liturgy. Okay, so it's talking specifically about church worship. Now, the point basically is this, that while they are worshiping God, while they are serving God in worship, the Holy Spirit then speaks to these men. In part of their worship, they're also fasting. I want to mention this. The practice of fasting is something that I would commend to everyone today. There are two kinds of fasting that go on. There is a secular fasting and there is a religious fasting. Secular fasting is something that's practiced by people of the Christian faith or no faith whatsoever. And it is designed basically for physical health benefits. And it is good for those things. And so there are folks today who fast sometimes for a short period of time or a longer period of time, but they do so for benefits for their body. And it is good for that. But this doesn't touch the soul. That's not really what we're talking about here. So what we're talking about is religious fasting. And Christians have been known to fast for religious reasons, but also other religious people who are not Christians fast as well. What we're talking about here, however, is that these men are, and fasting basically can be either eating nothing and drinking water or eating and drinking absolutely nothing for a period of time. What they're doing is they are abstaining from at least food and they are praying. They're seeking God's face. And what they're doing in their religious fasting is they're asking the Lord for guidance as to what the church ought to do. What is the mission that you have for us? Where should we go from here? How do you want us to proceed? And so as they're worshiping God and as they're seeking God's face, then the Holy Spirit does speak to them. He reveals to them what God's will is. Now, there's worship, there's prayer, there's fasting going on, and the Holy Spirit speaks. The question is, did the Holy Spirit speak audibly to all five men, or and maybe even to the whole church in worship, or did he speak through one of these men who is designated as a prophet, and he revealed what God had to say? And the answer is, we don't know. It could be either one. Either one would be biblical. You look at the Old Testament, you see that often the word of the Lord would come to a particular prophet and he would speak. And so that could very well be what's happening. But we do know that the Lord does speak. And we do know that audibly these folks hear what God has to say. And so what the Holy Spirit says is, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the ministry for which I have called them. So their prayers for guidance have been answered by God. The Holy Spirit has revealed to His church the answer that they have been seeking. And He is saying, I am placing a special call upon these two men, Barnabas and Saul. There's a special work that I want them to do, and I want you to recognize that work, church. I want you to set them apart for that work. And that is exactly what they begin to do. The church is called upon by God to officially recognize the calling that God has placed upon the lives of these two men as basically the first Gentile missionaries. So, what do? They continue to fast. They fast some more, they pray some more, and then they lay their hands upon Barnabas and Saul, and they send them out on this first, what we call the first missionary journey. They enter into a further time of prayer, I think, and a further time of fasting. They're still seeking God's face. They're thanking God for what He has done, and they are continuing to look for further guidance in this matter. And then, having received those things, they set Barnabas and Saul apart to this work. They lay their hands on them, and then they send them off. Now, when they lay their hands on them here, this is not ordination for ministry, because Barnabas and Saul have already been ordained as teachers. And so what this is a recognition of God's special call on these two for this particular work. And it is what we would call today a commissioning service to do a special work for the Lord in terms of missions. It serves as a model for what we do today in the church as well. If you've ever attended a commissioning service for missionaries, ever been a part of one of those, this is the type of thing that we do. Men who are already ordained as leaders in the church are called by the Lord to serve as missionaries. That calling is ratified by the churches that they serve. They are then set apart for that ministry. They are commissioned for that ministry by the laying on of the hands of the elders. And then they're sent off to the mission field to serve as servants of Christ abroad. And the church back home continues to support them and continues to pray for them, which is what the church in Antioch is doing here. So off they go. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and then it tells what happens. Notice that they are sent off by the church, but that means they are being sent off by God. That both of these things are mentioned here. The church recognizes what God has called, and they are sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they leave the church at Antioch. They travel the 15 miles down the river from Antioch to the port city of Seleucia. They get on board a ship and they travel 60 miles across the Mediterranean and they land on the west coast of the island of Cyprus at a coastal city called Salamis. And there they do immediately what becomes a pattern for Paul and Barnabas and later for Paul and Silas. They began to preach the gospel in the synagogues of the Jews. That's the first place they go. Oh, and they've also brought with them this young man that we talked about earlier, John, also called Mark. He is there either as a minister in training or as an additional missionary or as a servant of these two men. We don't really know exactly in what capacity, but he's a Christian and he is there to participate in this missions activity. So the pattern that happens here is what we're going to see in practically every city that Paul goes to. First, they go to the synagogue. And the reason they go to the synagogue is because there they find Jewish believers. And there they also find what the Bible calls God-fearers. These are Gentiles who are interested in the God of the Bible, but have not gone so far as to be circumcised and become Jews. And so they are listening. They are interested in what the scriptures of the Old Testament have to say. These are the folks that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas later on will go to first. And what happens is what normally happens. They will preach to these folks until there are many who are converted in the synagogue and then opposition arises, usually from jealousy. And then they will turn their efforts almost exclusively to Gentiles as they begin to preach. And so it becomes primarily a Gentile mission at that point. Now, we're not told how long Barnabas and Saul spent in Salamis, or we're not told what other cities they traveled to on the island of Cyprus, but we know that they go from the west coast to the east coast. They go from one port city to another port city. They end up in Paphos, and Paphos is the Roman capital of the island of Cyprus. It's where the proconsul, the Roman governor, happens to live, where the palace is, where the official residence is. It's 90 miles across. So they traveled that 90 miles, probably preaching in between time. Eventually they arrive at Paphos. And they begin to, they discover when they get to Paphos, two men who both are important in this story. The first one that's mentioned is a false prophet, whose name is Bar-Jesus, who is also called Elymas the magician or the sorcerer. Anytime you read, he's a Jewish false prophet. Anytime you read of someone that has a Jewish name that starts with Bar, the word Bar means son. Okay, so Barnabas means son of encouragement. Bartimaeus, that we read about in the Gospels, the blind Bartimaeus, is spoken of as being the son of Timaeus. Well, that's exactly what his name happens to mean. So, Bar-Jesus means this is a man whose father's name was Jesus, which was a common name in those days. That's simply the name that's given to him. But he is spoken of as being a false prophet. That's the first man we encounter. The second man we're going to encounter is Sergius Paulus. He is the Roman proconsul, the Roman governor of the island of Cyprus. And he is described as being an intelligent man, which means he was interested in lots of different things. He enjoyed studying different things, and he becomes intrigued about the gospel that Barnabas and Saul are proclaiming on his island. And so he calls them to come and speak to him about what they've got to say. And that concept of his being intelligent means he's going to listen with an open mind to hear what they have to say. However, they run into a problem because when they show up at the palace in Paphos to preach to Sergius Paulus, there is this man by the name of Elymas already. And he seems to be in a position of an advisor to the Roman governor in some way. He's got the Roman governor's ear. And so when they arrive and they begin to speak the gospel, begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything they say is interrupted and contradicted by this man by the name of Elymas, the sorcerer. Oh, also remember that he's called a false prophet, and he's also called a magician or a sorcerer. And in the Old Testament, sorcery, magic, are totally outlawed. There is no excuse for them. And so this man, while he was of Jewish birth, is engaged in something that God says in the Old Testament is a capital offense. It's a death offense. He is involved in something that is not neutral. It is absolutely negative. So he seeks to contradict everything. And notice how Paul responds to him. Paul, being the seeker-sensitive person that he is, no, he doesn't. Paul is never... The one thing you could say about Paul, you could never say he's seeker-sensitive in the sense of trying to compromise anything and everything. Paul just tells it like it actually is, and he really does here. At this point in the Scriptures, Luke mentions that Saul of Tarsus is also called Paul. And there's a reason that he does that, I think. Saul was his Hebrew name, but he also, remember, Paul is going to tell us later on, he's a Roman citizen. And so he had a Roman name as well, and that Roman name was Paul. And I think the reason that the focus falls on the change of the name to Paul, because from here on out, the rest of the book of Acts, he's called Paul. Except when he himself tells about his conversion experience, and he tells that Jesus called him Saul. Okay, but other than that, Luke always talks about him as being Paul. I think the reason he does is because now we're beginning the shift to our focus to Gentile ministry, to the ministry in the Roman Empire, and therefore this Roman name is given for Paul. Paul, look at his response. He stares hard at this fellow. First, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, so what he's about to say is God's word. He stares hard at this man to get his attention, and then because he is filled with the Holy Spirit, what Paul has to say to this guy is not his opinion. It is God's declaration directed at this false prophet. And Paul does not mince words. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, he starts out with. Full of all deceit and fraud. That's a description of Elymas that is very similar to the idea of the description of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is full of all deceit. Like that crafty serpent, Elymas is seeking to use trickery and treachery to lead the proconsul away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of fraud. Like his father, the devil, who is the father of lies, Elymas is telling lies. And so the next thing Paul says, you are a son of the devil. Remember, Jesus confronted his earthly enemies during his ministry and called them sons of your father, the devil. And so Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil. And what that indicates is that the lies and the falsehood and the treachery that he's using came from this demonic source, came from the enemy of God rather than from God himself. He calls him an enemy of all righteousness because instead of promoting the knowledge of God, instead of promoting the true holiness of God that's found only in Jesus Christ, our Savior, this false prophet is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth and away from the only righteousness that can be provided for men, and that is through Christ. And so he's turning the proconsul away from the truth. He's turning him away from righteousness. He's turning them away from an understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for the sins of his people. Then Paul singles out the schemes that Elymas is involved in, and he shows that Elymas is doing something that is contrary to the will of God. He says to him, will you not quit? twisting and making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's the opposite of what a true prophet would do. Because when we look at what the true prophet, John the Baptist, did, he fulfilled the promise of Isaiah chapter 40. He came in preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled this. He said, as a matter of fact, when John was asked, "Who are you?" this is what he said about himself. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And John says, that's me. That's who I am. And so, spiritually, what John was come to do was to lower the mountains and raise the valleys and make a level roadbed so that Christ would enter on on smooth ground and the gospel would come forth in a smooth way. And what Paul is saying is, Elymas, you've been doing the opposite of this. You've been digging up the roadbed. You've been making pitfalls. You've been tearing up the highway. You have been throwing up roadblocks and putting out barriers to the gospel message. You're doing the opposite of all righteousness. He is seeking to turn Sergius Paulus away from the straight path of God, and the only other path is a crooked path that in the end, if you read Proverbs and various other places, in the end it leads down to hell. And that's where he's trying to send Sergius Paulus. So Paul pronounces judgment upon this man Elymas, and it is the judgment of Almighty God. "You will be blind for a time," he says to him. He has been, notice this, he has been a blind guide seeking to lead others astray, and now his spiritual blindness will be revealed in his physical blindness. And God, just like that, instantly pronounces judgment upon this man, and this judgment falls upon Elymas the sorcerer. First, a mist clouds his eyes, and then total darkness clouds his vision, and he immediately seeks people to lead him by the hand because he's blind. Now, there's some folks that look at this and they immediately think of the parallel between what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus and what happened to Elymas here, and they think maybe God later on saved Elymas. I do not think so, and I'll give you my opinion why not. When God spoke to Saul, on the road to Damascus, he said, "You are my chosen vessel to bear the gospel to the Gentiles." When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to Elymas, he says, "You are a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, and you have been doing nothing but perverting the ways of God." And so for that very reason, I think that there's no comfort here whatsoever. There is only the judgment of God against a very wicked man who is sent to hell because of all of this. Now, the result in this is the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed by the teaching of the Lord. The result is that he saw these events unfold before his very eyes. He saw the miracle of striking this false prophet with blindness. He saw that this was in reality in answer to the truth of the message that's being proclaimed about Jesus Christ by Barnabas and Saul. And so the focus is on the teaching about Jesus Christ along with a demonstration of the Lord's power here. And so Sergius Paulus is converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit's work in his heart. Now, think about how God went about doing this. God had ordained before the creation of anything whatsoever that Sergius Paulus on this very day in history would become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so in order to bring that about, he had ordained all the events leading up to this. He had ordained the spread of the gospel as far as Antioch and Paul and Barnabas being there in Antioch and the Holy Spirit speaking to the church and these men being commissioned and being sent out and crossing the island and eventually coming to this palace and speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to this man on this day. And not only had he done that, he had prepared Sergius Paulus' heart to be a man who was intelligent, who was there to witness these events, who would have his heart opened by the work of the Holy Spirit to hear this message of salvation. And God had also ordained that there would be an enemy of Christ there, and that the power of the gospel would be displayed against the enemies of Christ at the very same time that the salvation of Christ is proclaimed. And so this enemy is there, Elymas, and he is shown to be false and crooked, and the path that he is proclaiming is false and crooked, and the gospel is the straight path, and that Christ is the only Savior, and that the gospel is the gospel of the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what's seen. That's what happens with Sergius Paulus. Oh, and since I've mentioned tradition already, tradition says, not in Scripture, that this Sergius Paulus, having become a believer in Christ, later on, after the end of the book of Acts, in history that's not recorded in our Bible, went with the Apostle Paul to Spain. Remember, Paul keeps saying, I want to go to Spain, that he took Sergius Paulus with him to Spain as a missionary. And after they go to Spain, they travel back, and that Sergius Paulus ended up in the ancient city of Narbonne in southern France and became a leader in the church in France. Now, that's tradition. We don't know. It's not in Scripture. But it's interesting that that's where that also goes. Point's this. We see the power of the gospel. Whether we see miracles or not, we know that the change of a person's heart by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know that for an absolute fact. Therefore, the question for you is, have you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only Savior of sinners. The gospel is the only straight path. It is the only way of salvation. It's the only saving truth. He is the only path you can walk in, because all other paths apart from Christ are crooked roads that lead to the pit of destruction and to hell forever. Have you trusted in Christ yourself? And if you have not, you must trust in Him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that is evident in these words that we see here. We see grace in the saving work of the Holy Spirit in bringing this Roman governor to saving faith in Christ. We see the power of Almighty God displayed in the preaching of the gospel and in this judgment against this false prophet. And Lord, we are humbled by this. We pray that you would bless us indeed to believe the gospel message and to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. Please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. We plead the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, your Son, our great Savior and King. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.